A number of people have asked me in the last few weeks, how long is this series on waiting going to go? You're laughing because you've been thinking it. I don't know what to think about that. My typical response has been, wait. Just wait. This is installment number 7. And really, this is the end of the series, although there's one more message next week that we're calling Don't Wait. And so you'll have to wait to find out what that's about. This morning is about waiting for Jesus. And it has been hard to wait for me personally to get to this message. I believe this is the heart of what biblical waiting is all about. 4,000 years of Old Testament history was a wait for Jesus. And 2,000 years of New Testament and church history, once again, God's people wait for Jesus. We wait for His return. This is the identity of a Christian. To be one who waits for Jesus is what, in several places in the New Testament, a Christian is called. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. I want you to imagine for a moment that it is just another day. Just another day. You got up, you poured your Cheerios in your bowl, you tied your shoes, you got into your transportation and headed to school or work, and you met your friends, you started working, and a message arrives. A very simple message. It simply is an announcement that you have been declared a citizen of another land, another country. A place you've never heard of. You get on Wikipedia, you start doing some research, you discover that this citizen, or this country of which you are now a citizen, is remote. It has a bustling economy. It has no crime. It is peace within and without. It is not threatened by its enemies. It is an idyllic location. Beauty all around, surrounded by oceans, filled with mountains, majestic beauty. The climate is perfect, something like San Diego all the time. But this country has a very strict immigration policy. No immigration. The only way that you can go there is if you're born there. And this very simple announcement simply says, you are now a citizen of that land. The more you do some research, the more you discover that the greatest part of this land, the greatest treasure of this far-off place, is its king. The one who governs this land. And this king is an absolute despot. He is a complete and total sovereign. His word goes, and nobody argues, but his word is good. And he governs, and he presides in such a way to the maximum benefit of every single one of his citizens. Every one of his subjects benefits from his good and kind reign. This little announcement would change the way you ate your Cheerios the next day. It would change the way you tied your shoes the next day and went to work and hung out with your friends and played Xbox. It would change the way you made money and went to school and picked a career and chose a spouse and raised your kids. This would be life-altering. And Christian, you need not imagine with me anymore. This is your narrative. This is your story. This is what has happened to you. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And there we're going to see some reminders about our identity. We're going to see some reminders about our home, and we're going to see some reminders about our King that radically affect the way that we live every single day. They ought to. Will you read with me two verses from Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to Your Word, and You have spoken. You, the God of the universe, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, have uttered words to us, Your creatures. This alone should cause us to pause, to stop everything that we're doing and to listen to You. This is Your Word. Oh God, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see the amazing realities in these two verses for us. May You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit and through the truth of Your Word, change us. Will You make us effective ambassadors? Will You enlarge our affections and our devotion to You? Will You strengthen our obedience? Will You make us live like pilgrims who belong to another land? Will You help us wait? In Jesus' name, amen. There are three reminders here in these two verses that we're going to look at. Three reminders that ought to affect how we operate every single day. Verse 20 begins with a little word, a conjunction, the word for. Do you see it there? For our citizenship is in heaven. And there the Apostle Paul is connecting the realities of these two verses to what lies before. In verse 17, Paul encourages believers to follow him. Verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Paul there gives a good example. You've seen my life and you've seen others who walk like I walk. Walk like us. And how is that laid out in the book of Philippians? Well, this is a book of joy while suffering for Christ. And Paul wants believers to follow in his example. There is joy in Christ even while suffering in a pilgrimage in this life. Because your joy is not found in this life. Your joy is found in Christ, who gives joy to life because your life is in Him. Paul says, follow my example and follow those who follow my example. There's another example given in verses 18 and 19. It is a negative example. Don't follow these guys. For many walk, verse 18, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Don't follow those guys. Who are those guys? I think D.A. Carson makes a good case for believing that these are professing Christians with a temporal mindset. They're no real Christians at all, but they are professing Christians. And the reason D.A. Carson believes that, and I lean this direction, is because Paul tells the Philippian believers through tears about these people. It pains him, it grieves him in significant ways. And these are people that the Philippian believers seem tempted to follow. It doesn't seem likely that Paul would describe unbelievers who have no interest in Christ or no interest in the church, no interaction with God's people. It doesn't seem that Paul would describe those guys this way. But these are people that the Philippian believers are tempted to follow. And so it seems that perhaps they have Christianity in name only. And yet their entire world is temporal. Their theology is temporal. Look how Paul describes them. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's an interesting phrase. He doesn't just say they're enemies of the gospel. He says they're enemies of the cross of Christ, a reference to the very suffering that purchased believers' redemption. If you think about false teachers that teach a message absent of suffering or a message absent of the cross, what is that message? A Christianity without the cross, a Christianity without the suffering of Christ and the suffering of the followers of Christ, is not a true Christianity. It might be moralism. It might be life is happy and great and everything is going to go your way if you follow this system, but it's not Christianity. Paul says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And look who their God really is. Their God is their appetite. Their God is their appetite. Whatever they want, that's what they go after. That's what they serve. That's whom they worship. Their glory is in their shame. Their glory is in their shame. They found an ability to turn off or rewrite their consciences and actually live in the things that ought to bring shame. And their minds are set on earthly things. They have an under-the-sun perspective. A worldly carpe diem, you know, seize the day, that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. They have all their eggs in the basket of this life, and they've got to squeeze everything they can out of this temporal existence, because that's all there is in their minds. A temporal perspective, a worldly perspective. And Paul says, don't follow them. For, and that's where verse 20 picks up. Here's the reason: follow Paul, not those guys. Why? Because, Christian, your citizenship is in heaven. Here's the first reality that ought to radically change our earthly existence. Heaven is home. Heaven is home. You are a registered citizen of a place you've never been. You are a registered citizen of a place you've never been, and the only place you've ever known is not where you belong. You've always lived here. You've never been in heaven, and yet that is home, and this is not. In 49 BC, all Italians were Roman citizens. 49 BC. By 47 AD, that's about a century later, only 9% of all of the people living in the Roman Empire were actual Roman citizens. 9%. Citizenship of the Roman Empire was a prized commodity. Some were born into it, some purchased it at a high price. But it came with privileges. It came with esteem. It came with recognition. It came with rights and protections. The city of Philippi was an interesting city. The city of Philippi is nearly 600 miles away from Rome. It's not even on Italian soil. And yet the city of Philippi was constituted by Octavius as a little Rome. A little Rome. A little copy of Rome. Its administration, its governance, the way it handled its people, was an exact copy of the way it was done in Rome. It was something of an outpost, originally colonized by war veterans who were Roman citizens and honored Roman citizens. And so it acted like Rome, was governed like Rome, reflected Rome up in Greece by the Aegean Sea, nearly 600 miles away. What you and I have in our citizenship in heaven is better than what citizens of Philippi had in relationship to Rome. We're not just a colony, not just an outpost. We have something more than that. Ephesians 2:6 says that we are seated in the heavenly places. Colossians 1:13 tells us that we have been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You and I have our citizenship, our governance, our identity, our passions, our priorities in a place we've never been. It is home for us. And notice the verb tense in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the "is" there is emphasized in the original. This is a present tense reality. He does not say, Christian, your citizenship will be in heaven. That's not what he says. Your citizenship is in heaven. You and I are presently to be governed by, our lives are to be ruled by, we are to have the priorities of and the passions of heaven. And you can only be a citizen of heaven by birth. Did you know that? By birth. And I don't mean the DNA you get from your human parents. This is what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about. You must be born again. You know the other way Jesus says it to Nicodemus? You must be born from above. That's a weird phrase. You must be born from above. You become a citizen of heaven by birth, not by natural birth, but by new birth, by birth from above, regeneration. And you become a citizen by blood, not our own, the blood of another, the blood of the very king of that land who purchased us into his kingdom. You see, Christianity is not just a different way to live. It's not just a clean up your life and take on a new bag of morality. The difference between morality and holiness is an infinite chasm. Morality is what people do to dress up themselves to impress other people with relative goodness, which God despises. Holiness, or set-apartedness, if we could make up a word, that's what holiness means, to be set apart, is that set-apartedness that comes from God and produces a different kind of life that sets the Christian apart on his pilgrimage in this life. It is the result of our belonging to another person. It is the natural result of our belonging to another realm. We are not from around here. Are you homesick? Are you homesick for your permanent residence? Are you even now being governed by the priorities and the passions of heaven? Do you take out that little announcement that you got that declared you a citizen of another land? Do you take that out every day and look at that? Do you let that dictate the way you eat your Cheerios and the way you make your friends and the way you raise your kids and the way you go to work and the way you make your plans? Heaven is home. That is a reality. Our citizenship is a reality that must change the way we live. There's a second reality in this passage. It's in the second part of verse 20. We wait for Jesus. We wait for Jesus. There's our waiting word again. This word is used 8 times in the New Testament, and every single time it's eschatological. That means it's a reference to the end, when Jesus sets everything right. This is an eager anticipation, a longing for the end when Jesus wins, when Jesus is vindicated, when his people shine. And Paul says, from which we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our home is in heaven. Heaven from which we await a Savior. Right now, heaven is home because Jesus is there. We long for heaven because we love our King. Heaven is home because Jesus is there, because God is there. And we await in eager expectation until everything that is home for us is realized in its fullness. We long for that. Notice the designation that is given to Jesus here. He is a Savior. He is a Savior. A reference to our salvation. And in the Bible, our salvation is described in numerous ways, but it has a past reality, a present reality, and a future reality. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. This one is a reference to that future reality. We await a Savior who comes. And he will come and fulfill our adoption, the resurrection of the body, Paul says in Romans 8. And he is called the Lord, the Lord. The word Lord just simply means a sovereign master, one who is in charge. And this Jesus who comes, this Savior who comes, this one whom we await, he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's in charge of everything. And personally, he is my Lord. He is my sovereign. I love him. Christians, he is our Lord. The one who is in charge of everything gets to call the shots in my life, and that is so much better than me calling the shots. And then Jesus, the name Jesus is there. He is the Savior, the Lord, Jesus. A reference to his humanity. How did God bring all of this about in the second person of the Trinity? When that second person became man, became a baby at Bethlehem, took the name Jesus. And the Son of God grew as a human so that he could die in the place of sinful rebels. So that he could take my sin, all of it, past, present, and future, upon himself and pay for it fully to purchase my redemption, to bring me to God. And that is true for every believer in Jesus. And he is the Lord, he is Jesus, and he is the Christ. The Christ, of course, is not Jesus' last name, it is his title. He is Jesus the Christ, that is, Jesus the Messiah, the one for whom Old Testament history waited 4,000 years. He is the anointed one, the expected one. He is the God-man. Only a man could die, only God could satisfy the infinite wrath of God to pay for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ. He came, he died, he ascended, he is at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for us, and he will return, and this is the one for whom we wait. He is the King, he is the coming King, and we eagerly await him. How do we wait for him? Inherent in this word is anticipation, longing, faith, obedience. Waiting for Jesus changes the way we live every day. Do you long for his return? Do you wake up in the morning and say, Jesus, could it be today? Could this be the day? The fundamental definition of a Christian is one who waits for Jesus. There's a third reality that ought to radically affect our everyday life. It is this: Jesus will change us. Jesus will change us. Verse 21. Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. One of the things we long for, one of the things we look forward to is transformation. Jesus himself will take our body of humiliation and transform it into the body of his glory. You see, you are not now what you will be. You are not now what you will be. You cannot enter into your home realm looking like you look right now. Remember that realm? It's perfect, no crime. Peace within and peace without. It's idyllic. Well, if you went there in your present state, it would cease to be what it is. You have to be changed. I have to be changed. And Jesus has promised that what he began, he will finish and bring it to perfect completion so that you will be fit to enter that realm, to go home. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul there describes the contrast between what we are now and what we will be. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown natural, it is raised supernatural or spiritual. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. You and I cannot be the inheritors of the realm for which we are destined as we currently are. Things must change. The promise for us in Philippians 3 is that Jesus Himself will do this. How will He do this? Tells us at the end of verse 21, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Think about that power. Think about all the things that exist right now that rail against their Maker. Think about every tongue that utters blasphemies against God. Think about every set of lungs that takes in oxygen, a gift from God, and spews back out idolatries, profanities, evil thoughts, desires. I have a hard time silencing my own tongue. Forests are set afire by this small spark. What would it take to silence every tongue? What would it take to make every knee bow? Jesus will do it. The same one who will level all mountains, the same one who will remove the mountains into the sea, the same one who will create a new heavens and a new earth, is the same one who will subjugate everything to His glory and His honor. He will vindicate His name. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of the Father. That one, with all of His power, and that one alone, is able to subjugate everything under His rulership. And that one, with that same power, will transform our body of humiliation into conformity with His glorious body. Christians, that is an exciting reality. Heaven is home, and we're waiting for Jesus, the glorious King, the good King, and He will change us. These are realities that ought to change the way we eat our Cheerios and tie our shoes and raise our kids and go to work and make our plans. What will it be like? What will heaven be like? By the way, don't read that book at the grocery store about 4 minutes and something else. Open your Bibles. What is heaven going to be like? I want to go back to a passage that we looked at a few weeks ago. Luke chapter 12. I sort of skipped over verse 37 when we looked at that a few weeks ago, and I wanted to save it until now. I wanted to go back and look at this together because I want you to get a flavor of what is in store for those who belong to Jesus, the King of the universe. You remember Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. This is one of those three stories that Jesus gives that tells believers how to be ready, how to wait for His return. And the first story, found in verse 35 to 38, is the story about slaves waiting for their master to return from a wedding feast at night. Remember that one? Wait for Jesus' return like slaves who are awaiting their master's return from a wedding feast at night. And they were to be belted in readiness. They were to have their lamps lit. They were to be obedient. They were to be eager to open the door when He comes. And when the master returns to the door, the slaves would be ready to open the door to serve the master. Look at verse 37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when He comes. Now, this is Jesus talking. This is the King of the universe talking. And here's what He says. Truly I say to you, that master will gird himself to serve. He will have the slaves recline at the table, and the master will come up and wait on the slaves. Did you ever see this verse in your Bible? is shocking. This is staggering. No master leaves his slaves in charge to keep the house ready so that when he returns, he can come into the door, put on his slave clothes, and serve them. And that is exactly what Jesus says the master will do when he returns to the house. This is shocking. Or maybe it's not so shocking when we know our God, when we know who Jesus is. The creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things. When he was on the earth, he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The one who created and sustained earth dwellers, rebels, tolerated them, endured them, that he might rescue some, sanctify them, change them, transform them into his own image, and bring them home to his heavenly kingdom so that he could make them inheritors, co-regents in his kingdom. So that, Luke 12:37, he could wrap servants' clothes around him and wait on them. What a strange turn. Wait for the Lord, and he will wait on us. God creates and sustains and tolerates and endures and rescues and sanctifies and glorifies so that he can put himself on display. That's what heaven is about. It is about the display of God. All that he is, all of his combined attributes shining out in radiant glory for his creatures to be awed by, for his creatures to revel in and enjoy. And listen, his attributes don't change from time into eternity. He doesn't stop being gracious, giving, selfless, kind, overflowing in love when eternity starts. He doesn't stop being an endless fountain that pours out goodness upon goodness upon goodness to people who don't deserve to have any taste of it. And he will do it for infinity, for eternity, countless eons upon countless eons, multiplied by infinity, ad infinitum, again and again, forever and ever. This is who our God is. This is what he has orchestrated time and space and eternity for. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And his goodness he wants to give and give and give to wretches like us. My friends, heaven is too good to be true. And it's true. It's true for you who have embraced Jesus Christ. It's true for you who have found joy in suffering with him, in following him, in putting all your eggs, not into the basket of this world, but in him, and have found in him all the richest treasures of the universe. Christian, you have Jesus, and you have everything. If you are walking around on this earth and you think that this life is all you get, if you're not a Christian, if you are living a Jesus-less life, if you are living a godless existence, and you're okay to wake up and eat your Cheerios and tie your shoes and march toward eternal separation from God's goodness, to walk instead toward the outpouring of God's infinite wrath against those who continue to rebel against him. If that's you, my friend, there is time today, there is opportunity today for you to taste and see that the Lord is good. For you to catch a glimpse of Jesus, to understand why you have been made, to understand what humanity should look like. to get an invitation from the King to belong to Him, to have Him, to know Him, and to dwell with Him forever. Will you turn to Him and find forgiveness for every rebellious offense that you have waged against Him? Find it completely wiped clean, to have your record rewritten, and for that King to actually say in front of all of heaven, that one has never sinned. That's His declaration for those who believe. George said it this morning, God is willing to justify the ungodly, to declare me, to declare you righteous, so that we can be fit as citizens of a new kingdom, so that we can actually belong in a land you and I have no business being in. All of His grace, all of His kindness, so that God Himself can put Himself on display for the benefit of His creatures. Let's pray. God, thank You for being You. We cannot fathom the depths of Your goodness, Your kindness, Your unfailing and unbounded love. Help us to long to fathom those things. God, I pray that You would be our treasure, that we would wake up each day wanting more of You, to know You, to love You, to represent You well in this life. We are pilgrims on earth, and we long to be home. And until You take us home, oh God, we wait. Help us to wait well. In Jesus' name, amen.